Go ahead and turn in your Bibles back to the book of 1 Timothy. This morning we're going to be in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 12 through 17. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 12 through 17 reads, "I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service. Though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent, but I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. To the King of ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." Let's go to the Lord in prayer one more time. Heavenly Father, as we come now to your word, I pray that you would work in our hearts as a result of the preaching of your word, that which is pleasing to you. That you would sanctify us and make us more like Christ, that you would teach us your truth. Help me, Lord, to be accurate, to say only what you have said, to say nothing that is untrue about you. Again, we plead that you would use the preaching of your word teach us of yourself and help us to be receptive to your truth. And in Christ's name, amen. All right, so we're continuing on where we left off last time. If you remember, before we looked at verses 8 through 11 on the goodness of the law, the good purpose of the law, right? And that the law is meant to point us to the gospel. All right, if we look at the beginning of this letter, Paul is giving a charge to Timothy on what he's to be doing in the church. The book of 1 Timothy, we've said, is a blueprint for a healthy church, and it starts out with Paul charging Timothy on what he is to be about in his ministry. And the whole beginning of this book is Paul's charge to Timothy to confront these false teachers who, by implication, were abusing the law. They were not using the law as it was intended, as it was meant to be used. And so Paul says that the law is good, but the law is given to indict sinners, to show them their sin, to reveal their sin to them, and point them to the cross. The law was not meant for us to see how we can be reconciled to God. It was meant to show us that we need to be reconciled to God. And transitioning out of that, Paul now uses himself as the perfect example of what the law looks like, rightly applied to somebody's life. This is putting the law into perspective in Paul's own autobiography. So in verses 12 through 17, we're going to see three glorious realities of the gospel. That is what we will see this morning. Three glorious realities of the gospel as Paul unpacks what this gospel of grace is out of our need because of our condemnation and sin. The first point we're going to see this morning, the unexpected grace of the gospel. The unexpected grace of the gospel. So what do I mean when I say unexpected grace? What I mean is that if we were to use our powers of human reason, of logic and deduction, the gospel would never be something that we could expect to happen. I think we sometimes unintentionally fall into taking the gospel for granted. Rather than thinking of the gospel as unexpected, we begin to think that the gospel is something that the Lord was almost obligated to do, that God was obligated to save us, that because he is a merciful and loving God, it should almost be expected that he would make a way for humanity to be saved from its sins. That is not what Paul tells us here. Paul is going to build a case for us in these first few verses on why the grace of the gospel should be completely unexpected. Paul starts out by saying that he is grateful. He says, I thank him who has given me strength. In the Greek, it literally says, I have gratitude, or I am having gratitude. And the one whom his gratitude is directed towards is Christ Jesus, who has strengthened him. This strengthening, it's not the primary reason that he is grateful, but since this is the context in which he attributes that to Christ, it would be implied that this is at least part of his gratitude. Now, it's not completely clear from the text if Paul's referring to something specific when he talks about being strengthened by Christ, or if he's simply referring to the general strengthening that Christ provides. However, in this context, I think it's likely that Paul is actually just referring to his salvation. This word can carry the connotation of being strengthened for the purpose of service, which is exactly what Paul goes on to talk about. For Paul, being saved and being put into ministry, put to work serving the Lord, those were one and the same. Christ miraculously saved him on the Damascus Road and then appointed him to the service of an apostle, one untimely born, as Paul says elsewhere. So Paul cannot think about being appointed to the ministry of apostleship without also at the same time being reminded of God's gracious work in saving him in the first place. So I think that when Paul refers to Christ strengthening him, he's thinking of how Jesus Christ strengthened him for service and ministry by initially saving him, and how he continues to sustain him in his ministry. Paul is very aware that all of his ministry is wholly dependent upon the strength that Christ provides. As he says in Colossians 1:29, for this I toil, struggling with all his strength that he powerfully works within me. Or as he says in 2 Corinthians 12, that Christ's power is made perfect in his weakness. Paul's Christian life and ministry, they were dependent upon Christ from the beginning to the end, from its inception to its culmination. And as Paul is going to go on and explain in graphic detail, he knows that there's nothing inherently good or deserving within him. So anything good or honoring to the Lord in his life, it must come from outside of him. It must come from Christ working within him. So Paul is grateful to Christ who strengthens him, and he says that he is grateful that he judged him faithful, appointing him to service. So what does Paul mean when he says this? The ESV says judged him faithful. The NASB, it says considered. The LSB, it says regarded. Christ has considered Paul faithful. Faithful here is not referring to Paul's saving faith, but to his character of faithfulness, his fidelity. You could substitute the word trustworthy. Christ has considered Paul to be trustworthy. Now, obviously, this does not mean that Paul possessed some type of inherent trustworthiness that caused the Lord to notice him and consider him worthy of apostleship. This is a trustworthiness which the Lord himself has produced and is continuing to work out in Paul's life. This is trustworthiness is a direct result of Christ's strengthening work that Paul already referred to. So the result of Christ considering him faithful, that he has appointed him to service. Because Paul has been considered trustworthy, he's been appointed to his ministry of apostleship. Christ did not save him so that he could take it easy, so that he could relax and wait out his remaining time on earth, so that he could run out the clock for life. He saved him so he could put him to service as an apostle, so that he could be a messenger to the Gentiles, share the good news of the gospel. Now, while there is a certain amount of uniqueness to Paul's story and Paul's ministry as an apostle, he was appointed to that unique, specific ministry that is no longer active today. There are principles here for all of us. If you're sitting here this morning and you are in Christ, your salvation is not simply for your own sake. You have primarily been saved so that you might love and serve and glorify Christ. You have been freed from sin so that you might be enslaved to God. Your life is not your own. Paul was saved because Christ was conscripting him into service, and that is no less true for you and I than it was for him. So, Christian, let me ask you this morning, Do you see your life as belonging not to yourself, but to the one who bought you? As Paul says in Galatians 6, let us not grow weary of doing good. Paul says at the end of his life, in 2 Timothy chapter 4, that he is already being poured out as a drink offering. He was content to be expended by the Lord for the sake of gospel ministry. So on the front end of this, as we prepare to talk about this glorious gospel, it is important to put this into perspective. We have not been saved for ourselves. We have been saved for Christ. The beauty and the glory and the majesty of the gospel should infuse us with strength. It should fuel us to forget about what we want and to serve the Lord to whatever he calls us to do and whatever he gives us opportunity to do, to be expended for the gospel as Paul was. Now remember, this first point, the unexpected grace of the gospel. Paul is building his case towards that conclusion. And Paul is going to show us the stark contrast between the ministry that he was appointed to and what he deserved because of his shameful past. In our human reason, you would think that someone being appointed to something as important as apostolic ministry would be the result of them having all the right credentials, of going to all the right schools, graduating top of their class, knowing all the right people, having a proven track record of performing above quota and producing outstanding results. Here's the resume that Paul gives us. Blasphemer, persecutor, insolent opponent. Those are not the credentials for apostolic ministry that you would expect. A blasphemer is someone who slanders God. The technical definition, this word, it means to defame, defaming, denigrating, demeaning. It is to attribute to God things which are not true and to deny things about him which are true. A blasphemer is someone who seeks to bring reproach to God, someone who insults the character of God, someone who desires to see the name of God brought low. Now, you might think it seems a bit extreme for Paul to describe himself this way, even if he is talking about himself before his conversion. After all, even as an unbelieving Jew, didn't he think that he was honoring the Lord? In his mind, wasn't he trying to do the right thing? In Galatians 1, Paul exposes the motives of his unsaved heart when he says that he advanced beyond his peers in Judaism because he was extremely zealous for the traditions of his fathers. Prior to his conversion, Paul did not do what he did because he loved the Lord. It was not some misguided but well-intentioned effort to bring God glory. Paul was the Pharisee of Pharisees. He was obsessed with human tradition, with man-made religion, superimposed on the scriptures, fueled by his selfish ambition to climb the ladder, the religious elite. And in addition to being a blasphemer, Paul says that he was a persecutor. He was a persecutor of the church. Before Christ, he had been enemy number one to the church. His mission was to see this new startup faith completely eradicated. Remember, Paul stood by and watched with approval as Stephen was murdered in front of him. The first martyr of the Christian faith was killed before Paul. He held their cloaks so that they would have good throwing arms for their stones, and he approved of what they were doing. Paul went on to have Christians dragged from their homes. He had them imprisoned. All of his efforts were poured into making sure that the Christian faith would be snuffed out. This goes beyond simply being a blasphemer. Paul set himself against God. He went to war against God. And it wasn't just that he didn't like these new Christians. He hated them, and he acted upon those desires. Acts chapter 8 says, there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. They were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except for the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him, but Saul was ravaging the church and entering house after house, And entering house after house, he dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. So this was Paul's lifestyle prior to Christ. This isn't the last thing that Paul says. He says, in addition to being a blasphemer, in addition to being a persecutor, he was an insolent opponent. Paul applies to himself that he was an insolent opponent, a violent aggressor, if you're in the NASB. This word is hubristes, which you can probably tell is related to the word from which we get hubris. It means a violent, insolent person, or a slightly more graphic definition, one whose insolence and contempt of others breaks forth in wanton and outrageous acts. Paul was filled with an arrogant, insolent hatred for Christ and for Christ's people. Acts chapter 9 describes Paul as breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. Right, so this was a man whose heart was filled with hatred for the Lord and for the people who love the Lord. Paul's entire existence became one of continual pursuit of living out this hatred and seeking to fulfill his evil desires towards the church. So in light of that, can you think of anyone less qualified for apostolic ministry? Can you think of anyone who would have been less inclined to come to Christ? Paul deserved to be plucked up from creation and thrown body and soul into hell for how he abused and mistreated and persecuted the body of Christ. And this is where we see the unexpected grace of the gospel. Paul goes on to say, but I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. So in contrast to what Paul deserved, he received mercy. He deserved hell. He deserved to be utterly destroyed by the Lord for what he had done, but instead he received mercy. This was not a mercy that he deserved or anything he had done to earn. Notice that the verb is passive. He received mercy. He was given mercy. If we translate this literally, Paul says, but I was mercied. This is the last thing that any of us should expect. This truth, this unexpected grace of the gospel is not unique to Paul. The last thing that any of us should expect is that God would take someone who hates him, who blasphemes him, who violently sins against him, someone who incites his divine wrath every day, who has spent every day of their life running away from him, who has spent every waking moment delighting in all the filth and ugliness that God hates. And instead of throwing that person into hell, God would mercy them. That is the gospel. Beloved, this is the unexpected grace that God gives us. This is why the gospel is foolishness to those who are perishing. It makes no sense why God would save any of us. Paul says that the reason he received mercy was because he acted ignorantly in unbelief. At first glance, this almost sounds like what he is saying is that because he didn't know any better and because he only sinned by accident, God had mercy on him. I don't think this fits well with our understanding of the gospel, nor do I think this fits well with Paul's context here. Paul is not seeking to minimize his sin by saying that he simply didn't know any better, nor is he saying that the only people who qualify for grace are those who have spent their whole life only sinning by accident and unintentionally. That would disqualify all of us. Think of Peter's sin in denying Christ. There was nothing ignorant about that. It was notorious and it was vile. Think of David's sin in taking Bathsheba and murdering Uriah. Do you think David just forgot about the sixth and seventh commandments? And yet, in both of these cases, God's mercy and grace were extended to them. There are also those who sin without ever knowing or learning any truth from God's word, who do sin with some level of ignorance, and yet they are never saved from their sin, and they are still without excuse. So clearly, someone's degree of knowledge or ignorance is not what makes the determining factor in someone's eligibility for grace and mercy. I think what Paul is saying here is that even though he twisted God's truth in ignorance and unbelief, even though he rejected God's ways in favor of his own idols of self and human tradition, God still gave him mercy. This is why the grace of the gospel is completely unexpected. Why should a sinner lost in ignorance and unbelief expect for God to act on their behalf? As one commentator says, the grace of Christ stands in contrast to Paul's own shameful conduct. So despite Paul's life of sin, the grace of the Lord overflowed to him. This word overflow, it means to abound exceedingly, pouring out to the point of overflowing. It is grace in abundance and more than abundance, an unending flow which cannot be quenched and does not run out. This brings to mind the words of Ephesians 1. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace which he lavished upon us. The bottomless cup of the Lord's grace is full to overflowing, and he offers it to the most unexpected of recipients. Look at the way in which Paul says this grace overflowed to him. He says, with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. And I think that the faith and love that Paul is referring to are the things which the Lord produced in him through his grace and mercy. Paul was faithless and unbelieving. He was hateful and insolent. And in contrast, he now possesses faith and love. Experiencing the grace of the gospel inevitably produces a change in the person who experiences it. God does not simply offer grace to the undeserving sinner, but through that grace, he accomplishes miraculous change to the recipient. Paul says that he experienced this faith and love in Christ. There's no other place to receive this. There's no other name by which sinners can be saved. If you are here this morning, you have not experienced this incredible, undeserved, unexpected grace, please understand that Christ is the only place that you can receive hope. This is the only place you can experience forgiveness. Christ is the only one who offers you freedom from your enslavement to sin. Edmund Hebert says, that mercy which he wished Timothy in the salutation, he has himself experienced. The mercy bestowed was not given in response to any act of his own. He was the undeserving object of divine, pitying love. If you are in Christ this morning, it is only because you are the undeserving object of divine, pitying love. And so first, we see this unexpected grace of the gospel. Second, we see the all-sufficient mercy of the gospel. Paul goes on to say, saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. So not only is the grace of the gospel completely unexpected, but the mercy of the gospel is completely sufficient. Let's take a minute to define terms. There's a large overlap between what we mean when we say grace and when we say mercy. But at its core, grace is the gift of something undeserved, while mercy is withholding something that is deserved. So when we say the unexpected grace of the gospel, this is the fact that it is a gift which we could not earn and we do not deserve. The all-sufficient mercy of the gospel speaks to the fact that God withholds judgment from us, which we deserve to have. And he withholds it, as the hymn says, not in part, but the whole. So Paul starts off this next section in verse 15 by saying, the saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. Paul is about to tell us something which we can fully trust without any lingering doubts. As one commentator says, this can be trusted in every way, without reservation, without hesitation, without the least doubt. And I think part of why Paul prepares us in this way for what he's about to say is that because in some ways it is hard to believe. It seems so outlandish, so utterly unbelievable that we could be the recipients of such incredible mercy. Our flesh likes to remind us of how unworthy we are, to remind us of how sinful we are. It tries to convince us that there is no possible way that God could love someone like us. If you've wrestled with those doubts, then what Paul is about to say is for you. As the saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. So notice first the saving purpose and intention of the Lord. The purpose of Christ Jesus coming to this world and taking on flesh was to save sinners. So if you are sitting here this morning and you are a sinner, then this is wonderful news for you. If you are a sinner here today, then you are exactly the type of person that Jesus came to save. Jesus Christ took on flesh, clothed himself in humanity, set aside his divine rights, lived a life filled with exhaustion and poverty and hunger. And that life culminated with a mockery of justice and an agonizing crucifixion. Why? Why would the Son of God, why would the King of glory, why would the heir of all things, why would he do that? To save sinners. This was his purpose in coming to this world, to make a way for wretched sinners to be saved from their sin. Look at how Paul goes on to describe himself. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. You probably know this verse in the King James where he says, of whom I am chief. Paul viewed himself as the most scandalous, the most unworthy, the most undeserving sinner of all the sinners. This word means to be in the first position, to be the foremost, to be in the position of most prominent. That's why the King James translates it as chief. Paul viewed himself as the head sinner, more sinful than anyone else. And Paul does not say, I was the foremost of sinners. He says, I am the foremost of sinners. Paul never lost sight of his unworthiness. He does not think that he became more worthy or deserving over time. He does not walk around looking down his nose at others thinking, I may not be perfect, but at least I'm not like that guy. He's nothing like the Pharisee who looked at the tax collector. In Paul's mind, there is no one less deserving to be the recipient of divine mercy than him. What a contrast between Paul and the false teachers. While the false teachers arrogantly speak of things they don't understand, while they neglect Christ-like love and a clean conscience, and they abuse the law, not understanding its purpose, Paul views himself as the most unworthy of all sinners. It's no accident that Paul talks about this when he does. Immediately following the right use of the law and still within this charge to Timothy about confronting false teachers in Ephesus. Paul is using himself to illustrate what it looks like to rightly apply the law to one's life. The difference between the humility of Paul and the arrogance of the false teachers would have been glaringly evident. Continue looking in verse 16 at the reason Paul gives for why, as the chief, foremost, most prominent sinner, he received mercy. Verse 16 says, "But I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Christ Jesus might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life." This phrase, perfect patience, could be translated as total or all or complete. In other words, Christ saved Paul, the primary persecutor of the church, so that he could show how great, how high, how magnificent his patience is. Paul received mercy. The reason that Paul received mercy was so that there would never be any doubt in anyone's mind that there was enough mercy in the gospel to save them. Christ saved someone like Paul so that we can look at him and say, if Christ can save that man, he can certainly save me. If there is enough grace and mercy in the gospel to save the murderous, hateful, arrogant persecutor of the church, then there is enough mercy for me. If Christ could love that man, then he can love me. In saving Paul, Christ shows the immeasurable extent of his mercy and patience. Sinner, there is enough grace in God's wondrous gospel for you. And Paul's attitude is a model for us in how we should each think of ourselves in relation to the gospel. Completely unworthy, completely undeserving, saved only by the gracious inclination of a merciful God. Beloved, think about the contrast between the acts that Paul committed as an unbeliever and the utter confidence that he had in the total mercy and forgiveness that he had received from Christ. Think of the incredible weight of guilt that someone would have after killing Christians, after destroying lives and ripping apart families. There were widows in the church because of Paul. There were orphans in the church because of Paul. And yet, Paul says in Philippians 3, "But one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call to God in Christ Jesus." Despite everything that Paul had done, he understood that the totality of his sin and guilt had been dealt with by Christ. This is why Paul is so grateful, because he understands the immeasurable chasm between what he deserves and what he has received. If you look back at verse 12, when Paul says, "I thank him," or literally in the Greek, "I am having gratitude," this is an ongoing, continual state. It is not something that he felt at one time before moving on to bigger and better things. He didn't feel an initial sense of gratitude that faded over time. He never lost sight of the stark contrast between what he deserved and what he had been given. Paul was continually grateful for Christ's grace and mercy. When I was younger, I spent a summer in Arizona hanging rain gutter. And once in a while, someone had some money, they would have us install copper rain gutters on their house. You know, when it's new, copper is extraordinary and it's bright and it reflects the sun. It was beautiful on somebody's house. But over time, as it is exposed to the elements, it patinas and it tarnishes. It turns a dull green. It loses all the glamour and the brightness that it once had. I think this, sadly, can be a picture of our hearts and our gratitude towards the Lord. Beloved, are you still grateful for the gospel? Do you understand what you truly deserve and what you have been saved from? Do you see the immeasurable weight of your guilt that Christ bore on his own shoulders instead of leaving it on yours? I pray for all of us that our wonder and love and gratitude for the gospel would not diminish over time, but would only continue to grow. So far, we've seen the unexpected grace of the gospel, the all-sufficient mercy of the gospel. Finally, verse 17, we see the praise-inducing beauty of the gospel. The praise-inducing beauty of the gospel. After explaining how he has received grace and mercy as the foremost of sinners, Paul is overcome with the beauty and the majesty of the gospel, and he breaks into praise. This is the only right response to seeing how incredible the plan of salvation is. The nature of the gospel is not just some dry theological exercise for Paul. It is deeply personal. Considering what Christ has done for him incites Paul to worship. This should be our response too. Do not allow the doctrine of soteriology to become something for you that is primarily academic. If someone pulled you from a burning building, would you simply sit down and analyze how they were able to enter the building, what their method was of carrying you out, exactly how hot the building had been before you were saved? Or would you simply be overcome with gratitude and praise because they had saved you? Now, to be clear, in no way am I saying that we should not study and study deeply the doctrines of salvation, to seek to understand in great detail exactly what Christ has done to save us. But that study only profits you in so far as it induces you to praise and worship and love God more. There are two sections here in Paul's doxology in verse 17. In the first half, we see the praiseworthy character of God. So this first section, Paul distinguishes God's kingship from every other ruler that ever existed. He says, "To the King of ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." Paul highlights the unique and eternal kingship of God in three ways here. First, he says that God is immortal. He has no ending and no beginning. He is eternal. What human ruler, no matter how great their earthly kingdom may seem, could be compared with the Lord? What ruler besides the Lord has ever reigned forever? No earthly kingdom, let alone king, can claim the attribute of eternity. God's kingdom is forever because God inherently possesses the right to rule, and he himself is eternal. This word does not simply mean immortal, but it carries the nuance of being imperishable, impervious to corruption. God exists forever in his perfection, and nothing can challenge his holy character. Second, Paul says that God is invisible. This speaks to the hidden mystery of God and his holy aseity. God says to Moses in Exodus 33 that no man can see him and live. As a spirit, God cannot be seen by our physical eyes. And yet, this holy and invisible God has revealed himself perfectly in the person of his Son. The one who cannot be seen by man, and that man live, has manifested himself in his Son so that sinners can know him and be adopted as his children. And third, Paul says that God is the only God. He is altogether unique. What can be compared to him? No one is like him. There are no other gods. He alone is to be worshipped and glorified. Not only is he unique in his holiness and glory and majesty, He is unique in his mercy and his love. This holy and righteous God, who should have completely erased us from creation because of our rebellion, has instead adopted us as sons and daughters. Who but our incredible God could have devised this incredible plan of salvation? In the second section of this doxology, it moves from the praiseworthy character of God to the praise of God. To this unique and eternal King, Paul offers honor and glory forever and ever. He simply extols God with the attributes that God already possesses: eternal honor and eternal glory. God is worthy of nothing less than every ounce of praise that we can give him for all of eternity. We will never attain the point where we have praised God sufficiently for who he is and for what he has done. Let me ask you this morning, beloved, do you cherish the gospel in such a way that it moves you to worship and praise God like this? Do you see the grace and mercy of God in such a way that you are totally captivated? Do you appreciate and adore the gospel in such a way that you don't care about what happens to yourself? That you just want to praise and honor and glorify your Savior, the one who saved you from certain destruction, that you are willing to be obedient no matter what the cost, because he is worthy and because he has bought you? Has God brought you to a point where you are able to recognize yourself as the foremost of sinners, completely undeserving, completely reliant upon his perfect patience to save you? If you are in Christ this morning, I pray that God would reveal this to you, that you would grow in your gratitude and love for the gospel, that it would motivate you to obedience, the faithful service like it did for Paul. If you are not in Christ this morning, if everything that I've said doesn't mean anything to you, friend, would you please look at what the Savior has done for you? Would you please look at what the Savior has done so that you might be made right with him? Will you really turn away from such a marvelous gift? How can you refuse such wonderful mercy and love? Even now, at this very moment, the weight of your sin can be taken away and you can be reconciled to your heavenly Father because of Christ. Even now, at this very moment, friend, do not delay. There is a loving Savior who loves to save wicked people like Paul and like me. Let's pray. Gracious Lord, we love you and we love your gospel. There are no words to truly express our gratitude for what you have done to save us. It truly is, Lord, overwhelming to consider the cost to you and the love which you have towards wicked people who were your enemies. Such an incredible plan of salvation that no one but you could devise. What can we say but thank you? What can we do but praise you for who you are, that there is no one like you, Lord? Help us to obey. Help us to love you. Help us to respond to the gospel the way that we should, to live lives completely controlled by your grace, to walk by the Spirit, to abide in Christ for your name's sake, Lord, so that you might be glorified in us, so that we might look like Christ to your praise and honor and glory. In the name of our precious Savior, who gave his life for us, Jesus Christ. Amen.